Well, tonight we're going to start with verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as Paul finishes his admonition and instruction on the second coming of the Lord and then moves on into some practical exhortations, as his wont is often to end his epistles with a series of practical exhortations, probably nowhere more so than in this book. It's that this ending verses where we get some of the shortest verses in the Bible, these very short exhortations as Paul kind of groups a group of then together and telling us things that we are supposed to do. But before we get into some of those in particular, I want to begin, as I said, with verse 9. And here we have a contrasting statement, as opposed to believers, as opposed to unbelievers. What are believers for, and what is the end of unbelievers? That's what we have. We, Paul says, are not destined for wrath. Now, in my old dispensational days, in my days of believing all of the ideas of the rapture of the church, followed by a tribulation, and then a second coming after that, we always interpreted this verse a particular way. We said that God has not destined us to wrath. The tribulation, we said, was the wrath of God being poured out. And therefore, if God was pouring His wrath upon the world during this time, and believers are not subject to wrath, what Paul is saying here is believers will be gone before this great tribulation, and we will be raptured, and then only the unbelievers will be left for the wrath of God. Of course, the problem with interpreting that way is Paul is saying nothing of the kind in this chapter. So it's hard to really put this in here, because Paul hasn't been writing about a great tribulation. He's not talking about it. He isn't dealing with any of those things. So that makes it a little difficult to put that in here. And of course, the Thessalonians, who were not even sure what would happen to the dead in Christ, who had died already, and were unclear about that, certainly would have been unclear about any kind of 7-year tribulation unless Paul had determined to instruct them during this time so they would know what it was all about, and then he could explain that that's what this verse means. So we are forced to abandon this hypothesis on the basis of evidence, and we have to look a little bit further to see what is it. And really, it's not that difficult. It's actually a pretty plain verse in all that Paul is saying as he is contrasting the destinies of believers and unbelievers. He's not saying anything new here or anything surprising. He's simply telling us that there is one end for believers and another end for unbelievers. And the believer's end is salvation and the unbeliever's end is wrath. And that's really a consistent teaching he's done all along. And so we're not at all confused by it. This word that's translated destined, when he says here in this verse, God has not destined us for wrath, is kind of an interesting word. It's actually found quite a few times in the New Testament. And in all the times that it's found, it's more often than any other word translated laid or some form of that. And I guess the clearest phrase I could think of that kind of brings that together is the one we say, the best laid plans of mice and men, when we use that particular quote, that particular quotation. The idea is that this is a word often translated as appointed or predestined or destined along that way. Ordained is another way. For example, Jesus uses it in John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, as ESV says. We could also say ordained you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that fruit should abide. Also, Paul in Acts 20:28 says, pay careful attention. He is exhorting the elders here. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. There, the translators go with a very simple word, made. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers, but it's the exact same Greek word and could be translated ordained or appointed. The Holy Spirit has ordained you as overseers, or appointed you as overseers. Again, 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful putting me into the ministry. There the translators go with putting. We could also say that it is ordained me into the ministry or appointed me into the ministry. So there's different ways. So we are ordained and appointed to be Christ's disciples, to be Christ's followers, but we are not ordained or appointed or made or laid up for God's wrath. And so, in chapter 1 and verse 4, he tells the Thessalonians, you are loved by God. In chapter 2 and verse 12, he said, you are called by God. And here, he's telling them they are destined, not for something, but indeed for something else. John Gill says in his commentary, God's elect, who were chosen in him, are appointed in the counsel and purpose of God to obtain, possess, and enjoy this salvation. He goes on to say, the doctrine of predestination does not lead to despair, but encourages the hope of salvation, and it is no licentious doctrine, for election to salvation by Christ is through sanctification of the Spirit unto holiness, and good works are the fruits of it, and are what God has foreordained as people should walk in. Matthew Henry says, were we to obtain salvation by our own merit or power, we could have but little hope, a little or no hope of it. But seeing we are to obtain it by virtue of God's appointment, which we are sure cannot be shaken, for His purpose according to election shall stand. So we are ordained not to wrath, but to the obtaining of salvation, but unbelievers are appointed to wrath. And we'll see this different places in Thessalonians and in regards to the coming of Christ. In verse 10 of chapter 1 of this epistle, he said that we are to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Even more specific in the second epistle, chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all those who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. There again, in strong language, Paul quotes the destinies of believer and unbeliever at the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the unbelievers in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance, and to believers, those who marvel and are glorified at that day. So, he says it is the obtaining or possession of our salvation. And we might think that that word puts a little bit too much emphasis on our doing something, on our obtaining or getting or possessing our salvation. Unless we should go down that road, the apostle is very clear to make sure to add that last phrase, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very consistent. If you read through the New Testament, you'll see this a lot, where the writer will encourage us to do something, but lest we go down the path of thinking it's all about us doing it and our works, there's always kind of a contrasting statement that is added to let us know it's not really our work that is doing it. Several examples. I'll just give you a couple tonight. One would be Philippians 2. This is one of those well-known ones, probably. Verse 12, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if that was the only verse we had, and Paul didn't go on, we would be left with a works mentality of salvation that said we had to work our way into becoming saved. But immediately afterwards, so we are not confused, he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So it's God's work within us. So it's not our work. Ephesians 2 is another famous one. In verse 10, he talks about we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But lest we get too much on that side, he's already told us in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So there's always this dynamic. Do something, but then immediately, but by the way, it's not you really doing it. It's God who is doing it. So do this, but recognize all the time you're doing it that the person who's really doing it in you is God. And so we have this constant dynamic at work in the New Testament. And he's saying our salvation is all of God from beginning to end. Therefore, we don't have to be apprehensive at the coming of Christ, because even then we're still trusting in God. It's not of our own works to be ready when He returns. So to the unbeliever, it's a day of darkness. It's a day of wrath. To the believer, it's a day of light. It's a day of deliverance. It's a day of salvation. It's a day of completion of our salvation. It began in calling, moved on into justification, and now is in the process in all of our lives of sanctification. That's the part of our salvation we're dealing with now, but there's a future aspect of our salvation, one which we do not yet see yet, which in Romans chapter 8, Paul calls glorification. It involves a new heaven, it involves a new earth, it involves new bodies, it involves Jesus saying, "Behold, I make all things new," and just as our salvation has past and present, it also has a future aspect. In the verse in Romans, which had a part in the conversion of St. Augustine, says, "Besides this, you know the time, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." What's salvation? Not our justification, that's already happened. Not our sanctification, that's going on. It'll be the completion of our sanctification, which is our glorification of our bodies. Paul writes this way in Romans 8, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." We have had our sins redeemed. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, but our bodies aren't redeemed yet. That is a coming part of our salvation that we are eagerly, Paul says, awaiting the completion of our salvation, when this mortal shall put on immortality and the final part of our salvation is put into place. And that's what he is referring to here when he says it's the day of our salvation. It's the completion of our salvation at that moment. But when Paul talks about this salvation through Jesus, do you see immediately where his mind goes? It should be where our mind goes also. Immediately, as he speaks of the salvation which we have through our Lord Jesus Christ, what does he say? Who also died for us. Who died for us. Whenever we are thinking of salvation and obtaining salvation, immediately our mind should go to the death of Christ. That's where it is supposed to go. Who died, we could translate, who died concerning us, or who died in reference to us. Because we also, according to Ephesians 2:3, used to be children of wrath, and were destined for wrath. As children of wrath, that's what we were destined to. We were going to be that. We lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But something happened. Christ has died for us and called us out of this wrath, and He has done it on the cross. So Paul says to the Galatians, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he died for us, and then Paul goes back to the question of chapter 4, that of the dead in Christ and the alive in Christ that is coming, to whether we live, he says, whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. So what he describes in verse 9 is salvation. He describes in verse 10 as living with Christ. And those terms are synonymous in the New Testament. Being saved means having life. Having life means being saved. I have come that you might have life and have life more abundantly. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we are saved in Christ. And salvation is the same as having life in Him. We are sharers. In Romans 8:17 says, "In His glory we shall live with Him." And we have in here in verse 10 one of those wonderful verses. And if you want to do a study sometime that I think would be profitable for you, look at these purpose scriptures in the Bible concerning the death of Christ. Look at these particular scriptures that deal with what Christ died for and why He died. And there's several of these. We could look at just a few tonight, where it says there's a purpose for His death here. The purpose of His death is that whether we are awake or asleep, we should live with Him forever. But also, Galatians 1:4, He gave himself for our sins. Why? In order to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God and the Father. So there is a purpose of Christ's death, to deliver us from this present evil age. In Romans 14:9, to this end Christ died and lived again, in order that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. We used to call these in Greek class the purpose clauses, the hina clauses in the New Testament, where they set a purpose aside for something. The purpose that he died, so he can be Lord of the dead and the living. Very similar to what Paul says here in verse 10, whether we're awake or asleep, we might live with him. And then 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The purpose then of his dying was that we would no longer live for ourselves. So why did Jesus die? To deliver us from this present age. Why did Jesus die? So that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live with him. Why did Jesus die? He died in order that he might be the Lord of the dead and the living. Why did he die? That we would no longer live for ourselves. These are all reasons or purposes why Christ died. Last one I'll give you, it's in the same chapter I just quoted, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, very common one. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, in order that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so here again, the purpose of Christ's death, so we might become the righteousness of God. The old church father Irenaeus had a dictum that said that Christ became what we are in order that we might become what he is. So in this verse, he dies so that we might share in his life. He becomes sin so we might become righteous. He becomes mortal so we might become immortal, and so on and so forth. Now there is one issue I'll bring up here in verse 10. It isn't perhaps quite so clear in the English as it is in the Greek, but the question is, why does Paul use the exact same words in verse 10 that he uses in verse 6? Now, if you look at verse 6, it's pretty obvious that Christ is, or excuse me, that Paul is making a comparison from those that are unbelievers and believers. So he says, let us not sleep, in verse 6, as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. So some take this then in verse 10, where he says, whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him, to say, well, Paul is saying whatever our spiritual condition is, we're going to live with him in his resurrection, because these are the same exact same words he used in verse 6. And would Paul use the same words in the same passage to refer to different things? And the answer is yes. We do it all the time, and he does it several times in the Bible as well. It's not unusual at all to do it. And so there is a little question as to exactly what he means in verse 10 when he says whether we are awake or asleep, but it's obviously not saying that whether we are awake and awaiting Christ's coming, or whether we are asleep and not doing anything and not even thinking about Christ and not living for him, that we're going to be okay. That's not what he's saying. But there are different ideas that we could say. Some say that Paul's saying that whether we are, as Christians, alert or we enter into a state of laxness, John Gill says, that eternal life and salvation by Christ, as it does not depend on our watchfulness, so it shall not be hindered by the sleepy, drowsy frame of spirit the children of God sometimes fall into. So Gill thinks that he's talking about Christians, but some who have not, he've gotten a little apathetic about the coming of the Lord. Others think that Paul's just referring to natural conditions, whether we are naturally awake or we're asleep. Either way, when Christ comes, are we sleeping in bed or are we awake? Either way, we'll live with him. And others, which I would include myself in, I think that Paul's speaking about life and death. That he's saying whether we are alive or whether we are dead, because he's used these terms before speaking of these things. So in Romans 14:8, I think is a very similar verse. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. I think that's the same thing that he's saying here. So verse 11 brings an end to this section by telling us that in the light of this knowledge of the coming of Christ, and you'll notice it's very, very similar to the last two verses of chapter 4, these verses. He wraps it up and then he tells us to encourage one another and to build one another up with these words as he does at the end of chapter 4. So if we have doubts about the second coming, if you got questions, Paul says, encourage one another, build one another up, encourage and exhort one another and remind each other of this soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are one of the several statements. Another, if you want to do another Bible study sometime, do the one another study. Look, every time the Bible uses the phrase one another, what should we do for one another? Love one another, pray for one another, serve one another, encourage one another. All of these things are these one another statements in the scriptures that we have. And so we are to build each other up in the faith. And this is the duty of every single believer. Well, let's look, move on to verses 12 and 13. And again, Paul has another admonition. And here he is asking the Thessalonians to show respect to a certain group of people. And he lists actually in verse 12, you'll notice there are three different activities. But all of these activities are modified by one definite article. So what that leads us to believe is that this is all one group of people Paul is referring to, and he's referring to three different duties that these people are about. And so he says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who, number one, they labor among you, number two, they're over you in the Lord, and number three, they admonish you. This verse, I looked in the different translations, there's not really a hair breadth of difference between any of the translations that I looked at in how they translate this particular verse. It's almost word for word in the major versions. And so Paul says, first of all, it's those who labor among them. This is a word that Paul uses quite a bit. Talks about laboring. Sometimes he uses it in regards to physical labor, but most often he uses it in regards to spiritual labor in all of the different places it's found. Paul isn't the only one that uses this word. He uses it more than anybody else. But in all of Paul's references, there is a overwhelming predominance to use it referring to spiritual labor. But it is at times used by physical labor, and I really found one main reference where Paul does that. There's probably a couple other smaller ones, but in Acts 20:35, he says to the elders, "In all things I've shown you, by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive,'" referring to Paul's activity as a tent maker. Now, physical labor is quite easy to understand. And when people that have physical jobs come to the end of their day and they come home and they say, "I'm beat, I'm tired," we understand it. We can very easily relate to that. But spiritual labor is a little more difficult for us to relate to and to understand. Perhaps that's why there are so many references to it in the New Testament in regards to it. Now, I've been a pastor for many years, and as a pastor, probably won't believe this, but every once in a while, someone will say to me, when they find out I'm a pastor, the first thing they say is, "Oh, you're a pastor. You only have to work one day a week." And so that's a pretty common thing that people will say to me as a pastor. And I kind of laugh and say, "Yeah, ha, 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 ha." And I usually know they're kidding when they say that, but not always. And I'm sure maybe it's true even in some cases. And I love my job. I love almost everything about the job that I have, and I don't think I'd want to trade it for any other job in the world except maybe professional golfer, but I don't know. But I don't think I want to trade it for any other job in the world, and I love all that's about it. But any pastor that wants to be serious about his job, somewhere along the line, should understand what it means to labor in the Word, to have spiritual labor. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Colossians 1:28 and 29, "Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me." So there is a labor in God's Word. There is a spiritual labor in overseeing the flock of God. And pastors should exert that. I think anyone, you know, we're talking, I forget one time, Pastor Shaw and I were talking about somebody that said, we always interview people and talk to them about working 40 hours a week as a pastor. And he said, I don't know why we say that, because he said, I don't know any pastor that gets his job done in 40 hours a week. And I thought, yeah, that's pretty true. It's pretty difficult to ever get your job done in 40 hours. But it's spiritual labor. And it's not that you're physically tired so much, but there is a physical labor. And that's not only true of pastors, but elders as well, and anyone that serves the church in any form. And Paul says, the second thing he does to describe them, he says, those who are over you in the Lord. And the Greek word there, quite a bit of discussion in the commentaries about that particular word, whether it is a title or not. Most say it's not, but I'm kind of inclined, even though most of those I respect say the other, I'm kind of inclined to think there is a reference here to an office. I do believe that this verse is primarily directed towards respective ruling elders. And I really think that's what Paul is dealing with. As I kind of read through that and looked at it again and read it again and again, and every time I looked at the duties and looked at what Paul was saying and knowing what Paul had done in Acts and things, I'm kind of inclined to come to the opinion in verse 12 that there is a prime reference to ruling elders. And so he uses the word to those who rule among you. Now, several of you know that we have in our church a view that we call a three-office view of the church. And when we say we're a three-office church, what we mean is we believe that a church has deacons and ruling elders and teaching elders or ministering elders or pastors, ministers. Those are all synonymous terms in regards to the teaching elder. And so we do use ruling elders to teach, and we use them here in our congregation. All of them have been teachers and are teaching in various capacities. But also, that isn't their prime responsibility. Their main function is to rule. And a teaching elder primarily is to teach, but nevertheless, he is also supposed to rule in the church. And so when the session meets, it's not just the ruling elders, but it is a teaching elder that is also part of the church. And the teaching elder is also very involved in the ruling of the church and making decisions and coming up with agenda items. And, you know, the session could probably tell you I'm pretty good at that. So, you know, we are involved in this as well. And so there are, as Paul said earlier, and I quoted in Timothy, elders who rule, and then there are those who gain a double honor because they rule and they labor in preaching and in teaching. And so I think Paul is referring to the elders here in this verse. The word ruling here is used one time in regards to deacons, but it's not the church. Their household. Deacons are to rule their own households in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. So I think in an official sense like this, although many commentators think it's not an official sense there, I do think Paul is commanding the people to have respect to the ruling elders. And the third thing he says that these men will do, which goes along with the task of a ruling elder, is admonish you. He says, those who will admonish you. And again, who does the admonishing primarily in the church? It's the elders who are responsible to admonish from the pulpit, coming into your house in the family meeting, saying, how's your family worship? How come it's not better than last year? What's going on? All of those kind of things that you love us to do. These are part of our duties. And we're needed to do this because if you notice, Paul's going to kind of flip-flop this in the next verses. And if you look down at verse 14, he says, we urge you, brothers, because I think in 12 and 13, he's kind of directing what he's saying to the to the people. And then the next two, he's going to kind of reverse it to the elders. And so in verse 14, he says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. And that word idle could be disorderly or unruly. Knowing that there will be unruly people in the church, and it is the job of the elders to admonish them and to make sure if they don't respond to admonishment that further church discipline is exercised. So if we kind of took all of the meanings of these words in verse 12, I kind of just put a bunch of them together and I kind of translated it this way. Respect those who labor and toil among you, who rule over you, who manage you, who devote themselves to you, who care for you, and teach you, and admonish you, and instruct you. We could have all of those words are synonyms of words we find here in verse 12. We have a very similar verse in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So I think Paul is primarily addressing elders here in verse 12. And in verse 13, he says that they are to be esteemed very highly in love. But notice why. Not because of their office. Now, we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school today, that there is respect that is due to the office, and we all agree that. But the reason you esteem someone highly in love is because of their work. It's not just that they have the office. Now, you can esteem someone that has an office, whether or not you think they're doing any work or any work that you approve of, you can still esteem them in that office. But to esteem someone in love, it really has to be for the work that they're doing. I can esteem an elected official because he holds an office, but I really might not do that in love because I really don't care for that what that elected official is doing. And so it's difficult for me to esteem in love. And so this, Paul says, because of the work, because of what they are doing. And the people are to know what the ruling elder, teaching elder, what the elders of the church are doing, and to know that indeed they are busy working and doing the things that concern the spiritual welfare of the congregation. And finally, Paul says, and be at peace among yourselves. And often Paul pleads for this. I'm amazed, again, I just kind of looked through several of the scriptures that refer to peace and keeping peace in the church. I'm not going to read all of them, but I will give you a sampling. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Romans 14:19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Ephesians 4:2-3, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, those are just a few. There's many more. You can look it up. Any admonitions in the Bible to unity and peace in the church, there's several of them. Now, whenever I see an admonition that's repeated that many times in Scripture, it leads me to what I think is an inescapable conclusion. The reason the admonition is found so many times in the Bible is because it's needed. And that's why it's there, because this is a problem. Now, I'm sure there's nobody here tonight who's ever known or been a part of or ever heard about a church that's had any kind of problems with the peace of the church. I'm sure that such a thing has never crossed your mind. But one of the things that Satan, of course, is busy doing in regards to the church is destroying the peace, purity, the unity of the church. That's what he's all about, is to destroy those things in the church of God. And he does, sometimes we have to give him credit, a pretty good job of doing that. And churches are often disrupted. And so again and again, the apostle encourages us and says, live in peace. If it's possible, as much as lies within you, do whatever you can. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I like how Hendrickson kind of paraphrases this verse here. He, about this peace, he translates it, stop your carping. I like that translation. It's not a literal translation, but it's pretty good. Stop your carping. Having peace and unity in the church is a great blessing. It's something we often thank God for. When we pray in our session meetings, for example, and we pray other times, and we thank God for the unity God has given this body of believers and the great peace that we have, because several of us have been in churches where such a thing was not the norm. So when you are in a church where you have it, you jealously guard it. You love it. You're thankful for it, for what God has done. And we are so glad. Well, let me close tonight. We're leaving really in this epistle. We'll get it again in the next epistle as we start 2 Thessalonians. But as we leave this subject of the whole subject of the second return or the second coming of Christ, I came across an interesting quote by a man from the 1830s by the name of John Henry Newman. And it kind of gave a new perspective to me I'd never thought about. It's an interesting way. I'm still not exactly sure what I think about it. But it got me thinking this week about it. And so I just want to share it with you as we close. As he speaks about this timing, and you know, we've been dealing with this. I dealt with it this morning in the service and talking about, you know, it's not yours to know the times and the seasons the Father has in his power. But listen to what he says. It's worth at least thinking about. Though time intervened between Christ's first and second coming, it is not recognized, as I say, in the gospel scheme, but it is, as it were, an accident. For so it was that up to Christ's coming in the flesh, the course of things ran straight towards the end, nearing it by every step. But now, under the gospel, that course has, if I may so speak, altered its direction as regards the second coming, and runs not towards the end, but along it, and on the brink of it, and is at all times near that great event which, did it run towards it, it would at once run into. Christ, then, is ever at the door. So I thought it was kind of a neat way to look at it. Not time coming to a point in the future like it was for his first coming, that we grew near every day, but we're running alongside of it, on the very brink of it at any moment, ready to fall in and to come into that time of Christ coming, as he says, Christ then is ever at the doors. And so we can always be awake and alert for his coming. Well, let's stand together this evening and close by singing Moment by Moment, page number.